Let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer, and then we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, which is kind of fun. I think it was the first ever book of the Bible that I taught on at my last church, Antioch, so it's kind of fun to be back there this morning, but let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we do want to approach and do that in a submissive way, not in a way that centers ourselves, makes church or the worship service or sermons or even the Bible about us alone, but we want to see it as an opportunity for us to learn from you, to see you rightly in the middle, to reorder our lives, our priorities, our feelings even around you, and how you would have us live. And so we pray for that in this brief time we have together, that you'd be able to cut through the noise and speak to us in a way that that changes us. And so we pray that in Jesus, in his precious name, amen. We can put it on the board, but there's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So if you didn't grow up in the tradition, the catechisms, there's a Lutheran catechism, there's a Presbyterian catechism, there are different catechisms, but those are boiling down the tenets of our faith to things that can be memorized and that these get used to help people learn what the Christian faith is about or children to grow up. The Westminster Catechism, written in Westminster, but as the conversations were happening around aligning, like the Scottish Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Catechism is one of the more famous ones, certainly in America. And it begins in the shorter catechism, a shortened version of it, by asking the very first question of many to follow, what is the chief end of man? And here that means mankind or humankind. And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, the interesting thing about this phrase was that when I learned this in seminary, it was not the first time I had seen this phrase. I knew, remembered, a time I had seen it earlier, which is really interesting. And so the time I saw it before is not the place that you might guess. But when I was reorienting my life and committing to becoming a pastor, I came back to college. I was at Clemson University at the time, and I came back and I went to a bookstore and I wanted to get a Christian book on how to live or just the meaning of life. And so I went into that bookstore and I asked for the only book that I knew of that was a Christian book that talked about that. And so I asked the bookseller for a copy of Henry David Thoreau's On Walden Pond. Which is not a Christian book. The reason I asked for it was because when I was in high school, I watched the movie The Dead Poets Society. And so if you didn't see the movie The Dead Poets Society, the movie The Dead Poets Society had Robin Williams. It's a rather famous movie. And he was a poetry teacher at an all-boys high school. And he was teaching them this romantic, poetic language around making the most of life. And so some phrases that were in that movie were the Latin phrase carpe diem, which means seize the day, and then an excerpt from Henry David Thoreau coming from his book that he wrote when he went and spent a year in solitude at Walden Pond. And that phrase was that he went to the woods to live deliberately and to suck out all the marrow of life. And that phrase was in that movie several times, that these young high school boys were beginning to embrace this philosophy of trying to get the most out of life, to seize the day. And so at age 22, when I'd been wrestling with this calling on my life to go and become a pastor, but still really new in that journey, I read Walden by Henry David Thoreau. I read the whole thing, and I found the famous passage that showed up in that movie, The Dead Poets Society. And so I want to read that passage to you. It's a little different than it was in the movie, but here's that passage. Thoreau writes, And by the way, Thoreau was lived in the 1800s, late 1800s, was in the Boston area, Massachusetts, and is a part of what we would call the Transcendentalists, along with Ralph Waldo Emerson and others, was a form of kind of a spiritual group that we would call the Transcendentalists. But he wrote this. He says, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not yet lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. Nor did I wish to practice resignation unless it was quite necessary. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and shave close, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms." Let me just hold there for a second. Thoreau is a beautiful writer. He also writes in really, really long sentences. And so if you ever read Thoreau, just get ready for sentences that take up half a page. But this is beautiful language, and it's tying into or tapping into that human desire, in some sense, to know joy. By the way, joy shows up in different forms. We rejoice, which is making joy known. We enjoy, which means literally taking in joy. But this idea of joy or a state of being or contentment or happiness, this is a deep part of life. And Thoreau is connecting with that desire for meaning. And so he's continuing to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. And if it proved to be mean, why then to get the whole and the genuine meanness of it and publish its meanness to the world, or if it were sublime, to know it by experience and be able to give a true account of it in my next excursion, ... By the way, I memorized this paragraph at age 22, 23, and for a good 12, 13 years, I could have quoted this whole paragraph to you. I don't even know my anniversary date anymore. It's actually not true. That's using an illustration too far, and there's unintended consequences when your wife is sitting in the front row. I don't have it memorized anymore. I can fumble my way through it. But the interesting thing was, when I memorized it, I stopped right there. I stopped right there. Because even when I read it as a young, committed Christian who was wanting to pursue ministry down the road, the next phrase really struck a different chord with me. And so in seminary, when we got into talking about the Westminster Catechism, and when I preached sermons to my college group on what it means to glorify God, to put God first, to worship God, to center life on God, when I preached on glorifying God, I always knew and had in my mind this memory of this awkward thing that I didn't want to be there and throw. And so I finally, much later, went back and just wanted to wrestle it out. And in some ways, it gives a framework for the wrestling of this whole sermon, because the very next line in Thoreau's poetic paragraph here is this. He says, "I want to give a true account of it in my next excursion, for most men, it appears to me, are in a strange uncertainty about it, that's life, whether it is of the devil or of God, and have somewhat hastily concluded that it is the chief end of man here to glorify God and enjoy him forever." So, which is right? Is the Westminster Catechism right, that our happiness is found in God? Or is Thoreau right, that maybe we need to go looking for happiness before we default to submission to God? If you want to know what I teach college kids, when I go to colleges, even Christian colleges, I rarely speak to high schoolers as much anymore, but when I speak to high schoolers, it's the same thing. I always talk about happiness when I talk to young people. Because happiness, it seems, when I grew up, was a negative word, and we would beat up on it like somehow there was something wrong with meaning or the good life or joy or contentment. And we would always kind of shy away from it and tell people what they were supposed to do, missing that the reason God gave us rules was that in doing those things, we would know joy. Jesus says, "You remain in me by obeying God's commands. And I tell you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." That's John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. For Jesus, the commands are a means to the end of us knowing the fullness of joy that God desires for his children, right? But I think sometimes we grow up in a behavioristic environment that just tells us about the behaviors as if those are an end, not a means to something else. And so late teens and early 20s, I think they struggle with this, of a yearning to know joy, but wondering, like Thoreau, if maybe they should bypass following God to explore life and learn for themselves whether they should be giving themselves their own cues or striving rather than submitting to God's ways and following his commands. Does that make sense? Proverbs says, do not envy the wicked. I think a lot of people look at those who are sinning and wonder, am I missing out by not being able to do what they're doing? And so I try to talk to young people and say, let me talk to you about happiness and where it's found, because I know you're wrestling with it. And let me tell you, you're not going to find happiness by running away from God. So here's kind of the tension. The interesting thing is happiness being a big deal for me. In seminary, I asked an ethicist at the school, Scott Ray, was a professor. He might be doing a seminar in September, but Scott Ray let me do an independent study on happiness. And I threw myself at this study because I was so passionate about the subject. It wasn't just that it was a class I had to do. And so the interesting thing is I read all of the theology of happiness and what Christian history had to say about happiness that Scott Ray finally told me to quit and gave me an A for the class before I turned in my paper, because my research paper exceeded 80 pages. And he said, "Stop, we're good." And so I actually didn't have to finish the paper. But I was so passionate about this unexplored stuff that had never been talked about as I was growing up, or doesn't usually get talked about in normal places. Let me just give you a brief sampling. St. Augustine says this: "Indeed, we all desire the happy life." And everyone would agree with this almost before the words are out of my mouth. Blaise Pascal, a famous Christian writer, in the 1600s, says, "All men seek happiness. There are no exceptions. However different the means they might employ, they all strive towards this end." St. Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, would say that God alone constitutes man's chief happiness. That we could go on and on with quotes saying that somehow this idea of happiness is central. And so this idea of we find our happiness in God, when we put God center, glorify him. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what's agreed upon between all people is happiness. The question is, how and why? And so in many respects, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, this is what I think we're addressing. How are we to pursue the good life? Where are we to find happiness? So let's jump into it. This book, the name of it, so if I give it to you right at the front, the name of this book, Ecclesiastes, is simply the translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So the name of this book in the Old Testament is Kohelet. And Kohelet translated in Greek, Ecclesiastes, and therefore our name Ecclesiastes. And the Hebrew Kohelet just means teacher or instructor or the one who convenes people together for the purpose of guiding them. So you might have heard Ecclesiastes your whole life. That simply means this is a book from the teacher. It's this kind of open-ended instruction for life. It's a wisdom book, and wisdom is the study of philosophy. And philosophy, if you don't know what the word means, it's a combination of two Greek words, phileo, Philadelphia, right, uses the same Greek word for love, phileo, love, and then Sophia. Anyone here named Sophia? Anyone know what the name Sophia means? Wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom, that this is a question that has concerned humankind for thousands of years. The teacher here in Scripture is coming to us and talking about wisdom for life, how to pursue the good life. Many people think the authorship in terms of church history is Solomon, the son of David, the king who asked for wisdom and was reputed and kind of known for his wisdom. There's a debate about it today, but the Orthodox view, the view I subscribe to, is that this is coming from Solomon or compiled from Solomon later in the time of Hezekiah. So this is the teachings, I would believe, coming down from Solomon and coming to us. And then many people ponder or wonder why this book is in Scripture. It's interesting. I love it. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. But a lot of people down through the centuries have wondered, how did this get into the canon, God's book for his people? Because they take it as necessarily life-negating or pessimistic, if you will, that the tone of this book is difficult. And the reason for that is because Ecclesiastes doesn't sugarcoat life. Ecclesiastes names life as it actually is, that it's messy, that it's complicated, that it can be frustrating, that in many respects, it can be impossibly difficult. Life can be very difficult. So as we jump in and read the intro here, I want to ask if you'd stand with me, and there's a reason for it that I'll explain in a minute, but if you'd stand with me just as we read the intro. And the intro here is going to frame the purpose of the book in a very subtle way, but it begins to put it out there. And then in verse 12 later on, the writer is going to go deeper into explaining who he is. But this is how Koheleth writes to us out of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 1, says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, 'Look, this is something new'? Actually, it was already long ago, it was here before our time. Now no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come eventually will not be remembered by those who follow them." I'll give you one more verse. It goes on and switches and says, "Now I, the teacher, Koheleth, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore wisdom and all that is done under the heavens." I had you stand simply for this fact. When we go to wisdom literature and Scripture, when we go to all of Scripture, there's a temptation to personalize it, to say, what does this mean for me? And in doing so, we can quickly move past the fact that this is a part of God's Scriptures, not just for us, not just for all of us, but from the writing of this book up until now and continuing beyond us. God wanted this teaching in his holy record coming and communicating his truths to us. So we come to this text not just ultimately looking for self-help, but looking to submit to God's view of life. Does that make sense? So as you sit, I want you to picture your hands open and saying, "God, what do you have to teach me about life today?" through this book. Let's be seated. In the beginning of Ecclesiastes, as it sets the context, the point here simply is that everything revolves. Nothing ultimately progresses. The earth remains forever, unquote. What are we to take of that? What does that mean? I think the first thing it means is that there's a cyclical nature of life, that there are seasons, that things come and go round again, and that somehow in that we begin to understand the nature of life. I would say the first thing that gets named here is a lie that a lot of us live with. And that lie is that all things will progress, or all things will progress to those who work hard. In many ways, the American dream can be for us something tyrannical. It makes us believe that if God is on our side and if we work hard enough, that things will get better and better and better, that they'll progress forward, and that we can give ourselves to that vision, that we can look for that, that we can feel entitled to that. And this idea of progress can create a real problem. If it happens, it can lead to a lot of pride for us, that I did this. If I did this, other people can do this, and we begin to make judgments about other people. For a lot of us, it can tyrannize us because we're raised with certain expectations that life is going to go a certain way, that certain things are going to happen to us, that illness or death are going to be at a certain stage in life, far away, that if we raise our kids right, they'll never depart from that way, which is not a promise, by the way. That's wisdom literature. It's not a promise. But we begin to have these expectations of life. And then when illness hits us or something goes wrong or we face obstacles, we're left with this strange tension because this is not how it was supposed to be. This is not the script. This is not my expectation. So we get bitter with God. God, somehow you did this to me, or somehow you allowed this to happen. So you're not doing your part in creating the context for me, a good person, to naturally progress forward and upward in life. Why am I going backwards? We can also begin to feel shame and guilt. What's wrong with me that my life is relentlessly difficult? What did I do to deserve this? Remember Jesus' disciples? What did this guy do? What was his sin that his life is so complex or difficult? And the answer Ecclesiastes begins to tell us is not that the circumstances are wrong, it's that our view of life is wrong. That we have an idealistic or an illusory view of life, and we have to settle back into this view of life that can be really messy. There's a saying that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill, right? And I remember thinking a long time ago, I actually thought I made this up and coined this. Have you ever had this experience? You think of something and then you hear it somewhere else and you're like, wait a second, did they steal that from me? Or has someone else thought of this? But I had this saying, I wrote it down in college after reading Thoreau. I'm just kidding. That the grass isn't greener on the other side of the hill, the grass is greener where you water it. Right? So this thing that drives us forward and onward, always expecting maybe our energy should go into what does it look like as we water where we're at. But this idea of the capriciousness of life, we're going to get a little bit more into that if we turn over a page, and you can stay seated this time. But now in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we get in some ways the summation of the first part of this book of Ecclesiastes, that it's introduced by Koheleth, this capriciousness of life, the difficulty of life, the cyclical nature of life, and then he's going to bring it more poetically back to us and then give us a conclusion. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verses 1, going through verse 8, this is what it says. It says that there's a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I've used this passage at weddings before. I think we've heard it in different places. But more than maybe anywhere else in Scripture, it talks about the seasons. You see, the Hebraic view of time was cyclical. If you go through the Scriptures and look at God's view of time, it's always seasons. It's spring, summer, fall, winter, and then spring again. It's God raising people up, them sinning, God disciplining, but then God restoring again. But there's this cyclical view of time. It's not till we get into church history and we begin to adopt more of a Greek paradigm that we get time as linear, that progresses forward and never goes back. But the Old Testament view, and I think what God's theology of time is that we have to understand the seasons. When we understand that, it's easier to let go of something. But I liked it that way. If I could just go back to when, it's okay. This now is the season for something different. And this season, like all seasons, will also change and go into a different season. This week, we had our two oldest daughters. One was at a week-long college view at George Fox. And the other one was at a week-long college view at Westmont College, both of those made possible by the Lilly Foundation, giving money to Christian colleges for high school students to go visit. But having our two oldest girls gone and putting our youngest daughter on a plane by herself, for the first time I began to have emotions of becoming an empty nester. And some of you are empty nesters, and that's fine. I'm not yet ready. But I began to struggle with there's a changing of seasons beginning to happen. I liked when we had all of the kids in one place and all our meals were together, all our vacations were together, all of our evenings were together. They didn't have a mind of their own. They were right there where I wanted them. Now they have these things called driver's licenses and free will. Luckily for me, I have a spy app that tells me where they are at all times, how fast they're driving. It's called Life 360. You can write it down. Go get it later. But life is made up of seasons. It's made up of seasons. It's not about progress and progress and progress forever. It's made up of seasons. And those seasons can be beautiful in their own way. They can be deeply meaningful in a variety of ways, and that we can find God and know joy in any of those seasons. It's not the circumstances that ultimately are what we depend on for our joy. It's that we have a connection to God no matter the seasons. See, because when we think things are going forward and forward and forward, we begin to think happiness comes by achieving certain levels of success. So if we continue, by the way, we have a team here at Village, the relational and emotional health team. And they're here to serve the church and to help us with different things. I didn't know until recently that Oregon ranks number 49 out of the 50 states in terms of mental health. That Oregon, our mental health scores as a state are 49 out of 50. I actually don't know what number 50 is, but I was thinking about it this morning and I was trying to guess. I was coming up with places like Arkansas and South Dakota and whatever, but we had the team, the relational and emotional health team, come and they were talking to the staff. And one of the women said something really profound. She was talking about emotions. and that we usually think of them as a duality, grief versus joy, anger versus encouragement or positivity. We think these things on these extremes, and we usually think one is right and the other is wrong. And she was saying that emotions are interesting, that when we mature, we begin to realize that we can hold two competing emotions in tension, that we can both be rejoicing and grieving at the same time. We can both be, you know, angry but encouraging kind of at the same time. We can both be longing for something else yet deeply content at the same time. And that it's a mark of a whole person that we hold these things in tension, that one is not right and the other wrong. One is not good and the other is bad. That they can both be a part of the human experience. And I think that's a little bit of what I'm saying here. And so it goes from Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, into transitioning from that Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 11, where Koheleth writes to us and says, "What do workers gain from their toil? Because of the cyclical nature of time and the seasons, what do we ultimately accomplish from our work? If you're making a business, someday that business will be gone. If you're building a building, someday that building will be gone. If you're trying to build an Instagram profile, someday no one will care. I've seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." And so if I pause there for a second, this verse that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women is probably one of the favorite verses for Christian philosophers. Every different group, Christian businessmen have their favorite verse. Christian counselors have their favorite verse. Mothers have their favorite verse. Fathers have their favorite verse. But Christian philosophers, this is one of their favorite verses. Because what it does is it talks about this unique experience we have as humans made in the image of God, meaning there's an inherent tension in us that we understand the eternal, yet we're acquainted with the finite. We understand what eternity can mean, yet we're day by day growing older and we know we're going to pass away. We know what it means to try to build things that are going to last for forever, that there's significance, and that significance would matter, yet we see what we do and we know that it won't last. Have you ever seen a child at the beach make a sandcastle? No matter how much time they put into it, when you call them and tell them that it's time to leave, they know the water will destroy it or some other kid's gonna come play with it. So what do before they leave? They kick down their own sandcastle. By the way, adults do this too. We find ways to kick down the sandcastle. But it's this tension that resides in the human heart. There's a philosopher by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. He's a theologian, philosopher. And just a little bit about him, he was one of the leading American theologians of the mid-1900s. He was a liberal theologian. There were conservatives and liberals. Much of the 1900s you could define by this battle between conservatives and liberals. What was interesting about Niebuhr was he was the guy that critiqued liberals as a liberal. And what he critiqued the liberals for, and I'm talking about theology here, not politics, what he critiqued them for was that they didn't make enough of original sin. That they tried to explain life or develop a program for life without taking seriously the sin nature of humankind. And so Reinhold Niebuhr was basically always saying you can't bring any coherence to life unless you understand the fundamental flaw or tensions that we live with. This is one of his quotes that I think expresses this view of his that showed up in all of his works. But he says, "The truth is that man is tempted by the basic insecurity of human existence to make himself doubly secure, and by the insignificance of his place in the total scheme of life to prove his significance." Let me read that again. "The truth is that man is tempted by the basic insecurity of human existence to make himself doubly secure, and by the insignificance of his place in the total scheme of life to prove his significance. So what Niebuhr is saying, if we leave this quote up here, is that as finite beings, this with this anxiety or this deep tension, instead of trusting God, we look to go make a name for ourselves. Instead of glorifying God, we care more about our reputation. Instead of fearing God, we fear what others can do to us, or that the fact that no matter how much money or security we have, that it's always at threat from something, and so we live in fear of the world. We end up with our politics letting fear speak into that, because somehow this idea that we need to protect ourselves, this idea of the eternal, but living with the finite, this tension that we have, this anxiety. Jesus talks about this, borrows from Ecclesiastes in different ways when he says, look at the birds of the air, look at the flowers of the field. They exist in this space. Okay, they exist in the cycles of nature, yet navigate it just fine. The birds are fed and cared for. The flowers show their glory and then go through the different cycles. Why cannot you understand and live within the reality that God has for us in this world and find your joy yet? Raise your hand if you did not get this insert on the way in and if you want it. But it's a little thing that I had Leslie Erickson was so good enough to really spend some time and format this so that you could have it for your Bible for the next couple weeks. We're in Ecclesiastes next week and then Job the following week. But this is an intro to the book of Ecclesiastes from Eugene Peterson. I mentioned a number of weeks ago that I've never read the Message translation. But I do go to it whenever I'm studying a book of the Bible and read the introduction that Eugene Peterson wrote to the different books of the Bible. I find his introductions incredibly powerful. So if we were to read this, it reads like this. They're still passing them out. Hold on to that for just a second. It's English on one side, and I think Mandarin on the other side. But I'm going to read just a little part of this, and you can read along with me, and you can keep this in your Bible. You can read the rest of it later if you'd like. But it says this, unlike the animals, the birds of the field, who seem quite content to simply be themselves, we humans are always looking for ways to be more than or other than what we find ourselves to be. We explore the countryside for excitement, search our souls for meaning, shop the world for pleasure. We try this, then we try that. The usual fields of endeavor are money, sex, power, adventure, and knowledge. Everything we try is so promising at first, but nothing ever seems to amount to very much. We intensify our efforts, but the harder we work at it, the less we get out of it. Some people give up early and settle for a humdrum life. Others never seem to learn, and so they flail away through a lifetime, becoming less and less human by the year. And we'll just stop it there. So this is what Jesus was talking about, saying, don't quit on life and don't pursue pleasure, envy the wicked, remember? That look for God. God alone constitutes man's true happiness, Thomas Aquinas. That we go between these extremes and go, reality is this way, yet. And so the yet part, if we turn to it, is Koheleth's answer to us, Ecclesiastes 3, 12 through 14. So this is the summation of the matter. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. So we're right back to the Westminster Confession again, aren't we? That somehow God is at the center, that we glorify him, that we fear and acknowledge him, and that in doing so, the height of human existence is that in the vicissitudes of life, we somehow eat and drink and find meaning in our work. That this is the good news, that it's not anti-life, it's not life-negating, it's not pessimistic, it's an invitation to exhaling and stepping into the life, the world that God has created. Let me explain something about eat and drink real quickly, because I think we misinterpret this. The Bible talks about wine in two different ways. It can talk about wine in the way that is negative with regard to addiction or excess, and when it's doing so, it's talking about alcohol in relationship to wine. When it's talking about wine in a good way, Jesus making water into wine for the wedding feast, or eating and drinking, what we're talking about here is that we're talking about not just food to feed you so you can go back to work, not just feasting because somehow it's about gluttony. When we're talking about food and wine, the idea here is sitting at the table for a long time. That you stop and engage the people that are there. You enter into the relationships, that you're present in that moment. When you add wine to the table, the symbolism is now we're centering and being together here for a space of time. This is the invitation that Ecclesiastes puts for us, is that we can find meaning in our work, that we can do good in the world, that we can live in reverence and fear of the Lord, and that we can be happy, that we can be content, that we can have joy, and that we can slow down and find that. So if we carry it forward just a little bit, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. See, Thoreau, in the beginning of his career, I think was naive and says that we've too hastily centered things on God. I'd much rather take Koheleth, take Solomon, take the wisdom of Ecclesiastes from an older, wiser person saying, slow it down, let it be, find your joy in the Lord. So the answer is, by the way, Paul talks about this. Paul says, whether I have plenty or whether I'm in want, I've learned the secret of being content. And then goes on to say, when I am weak, therefore I am strong, that Christ Jesus is my strength, not my circumstances. Paul would also say, we have everything we need for life, fullness of life, and godliness in Christ Jesus. Our connection to Christ is our ability to be able to live, as the writer to Ecclesiastes is saying. So the question, happiness, the answer, yes. How? As we rest in God and enjoy what he gives, food and drink and relationships and work and doing good. Why? Because this is the gift of God. And when we understand this, can only be found in God. It keeps us fearing him rather than living in fear of life and its changing seasons. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians. He says the same thing. Be joyful always. Pray continuously because you have needs. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We can suck the marrow out of life and be happy, but I think only if we're centered on God's will. So as we close, I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to put back up here the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm going to read the question to you. I would like us as a congregation to answer. And then as the worship team brings us back to song, we get a chance to come and center this on the table. We have all we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. If I were to take it one step further, Jesus died for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and therefore receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit bears fruit in our life, and that fruit is what? Love, joy, yes. Peace, yes. Patience, and all the other things that we were talking about with this contented life. That is what we come here and acknowledge and submit to and receive, that God is the one that's providing the way for us to have fullness of life. So let me ask you, what is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.